Our place this morning in the scripture is the Gospel of Luke. If you would join me there in chapter 24, I will read a familiar passage, and I'm grateful to God for raising up Luke to write this for us, to write this down. He didn't invent this, he just narrated this. This is the two on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, beginning with verse 13, and we'll read down through verse 26. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And that's our passage for the day. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Lord, we confess that we need help before you today, help even physically, but help especially, Lord, always spiritually, to look into thy word, to open it, Lord, to search into it, Lord, to hear it. Oh, Father, to be moved in our hearts by it. Grant this to us this day, Lord. Come to us, we ask. Travel with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our plan today is to spend this Easter day all day with these two travelers here, morning and evening, if they'll have our company, or even better, if the Lord grants, to spend this day with all three travelers, because as we read here, these men were joined by a mysterious third, the risen Christ himself. And I feel that if he joins us today, that we shall be as happy as these men proved to be at the end of their day. But their experience did not start happily, did it? We read of these men that they were sad. And we're told in verse 17 that Jesus joined them somewhere along the way and began traveling with them and asked them, "What are you discussing on the way as you travel? What are these words?" And they said, and we read this, and it stopped them in their tracks. They stood still, and it said, Luke says, that they looked sad. Well, Having read this and going no further into our study this morning just yet, let me just make a casual comment. I read this and I realize again how often I meet myself in the scripture. Maybe you're willing to admit that too. And here is the most glorious day, and these men were sad. Well, these men were sad on this glorious day, the most glorious day I think the world had ever seen. More glorious than the day of creation? Yes. More glorious than the day of his birth? Yes, though we hear of no angel choir singing on this day, but it was more glorious. Because this is the day when, as Daniel says, transgression was finished. This is the day that made an end of sin. This is the day that made atonement for iniquity. This is the day that brought in everlasting righteousness. This is the day that sealed up vision and prophecy. And this is the day when the anointing came upon the Most Holy One. Well, if you'd prefer, I can put this in Pauline words. This is the day, as Paul would say, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Okay. I want to say to these men, and it won't do any good. They're long gone. But I want to shout at them, oh, brothers, because they're our brethren. Why the long face? Why so sad? Why aren't you leaping and dancing like David before the presence of well, it was just the ark coming into Jerusalem for him, wasn't it? Just the ark. But here the Son of God has been raised from the dead. The tomb stands empty, and why are we not leaping and dancing and praising the Lord? Well, there's some answers in this section for us of why the faces were long. Well, verse 16 says that there's a kind of blindness on them. It says their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And then verse 21 says that there is real disappointment in their hearts. It says, we were hoping, they say, that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. All their hopes were dashed. And then the old problem rears its head of unbelief there in verse 25. The Lord says, O foolish man and slow of heart to believe all that with the prophets has spoken. And so these three things were present in these men. And no wonder their faces were sad. Again, I want to say, brothers, you are about to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Just hold on a bit more. Hang in there, brethren. And then I realize I'm talking to myself. Maybe let me talk to you. Hang in there, brothers. Hang in there, sisters. So it's Easter Sunday, and we meet here together on the most glorious day of the year. And I hope you believe that. And yet there could still be heavy hearts in our midst. What do you think? As we sang that hymn, I thought our alleluias were just a little bit rusty. Except for this fine gentleman right here. He was giving it all he had. Thank you, Seth. He sang it like he believed it. So, brethren, what can we learn from these travelers here? What can we learn from them? What lessons should we take about this day and about the state of the human heart as it misinterprets the day or miscomprehends or mistakes the day and what God is doing? Maybe we can learn some things here. And I want to go through this list that we made in sort of reverse order. So let me start with verse 25. These men were sad because of unbelief. Just simple, plain, old-fashioned unbelief. unbelief. It wasn't the virulent kind. That's a mercy. It was just the nagging kind. And we all wrestle with this. Yeah, but the what ifs. Now I want you to note with me the kindness of our Lord Jesus. Here in verse 20, where are we? Verse 25. He said to them, O foolish man and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. He does not say to them, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Aren't you glad he doesn't say that? He says, and we read it and we'll read it again, O foolish man, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. It's still a rebuke, yes. But it's a mild one, isn't it? It's a kind one. It's the kind of rebuke that's full of patience. It's full of teaching. It's brimming over with sympathetic understanding. The Lord gets it. He gets these men. He gets their hearts. He knows what they've been through. He knows how crestfallen they are. He knows that the shepherd was struck and the sheep were scattered. He knows these things. He understands what's going on in their hearts. And what he gets is just this, that the problem is in the heart. It's not in the mind. The problem is in the heart. This is a very interesting little section right here that we probably need to pay a little bit more attention to. Let me just say this. The common everyday Jew was well schooled in the scriptures. I mean, he or she knew it. You can read any of these stray people that pop up in the Bible. They could be fishermen. They could be carpenters. They could be housewives. And they can quote scripture. It just pours out of them. It's an amazing thing. It's a convicting thing. And so he doesn't chide them for their ignorance or their lack of learning. For instance, he does not say, O foolish men and slow of mind, does he? He says, O foolish men and slow of heart. Now, they believe the prophets, all right, but they believed it up here in their heads. They grasped all the prophets had said. They'd memorized most of it, if not all of it. But ultimately, and here it is, friends, theology is a matter of the heart. You can go to school. You can go to theological school. You can go and get a whole bunch of letters, you know, tacked on after your name that make men's eyebrows go up. They go, wow, this guy's smart. He's been through 20 years of schooling or whatever. Look at those letters. But ultimately, that's not where theology must reside. It must reside in the heart. So, I suggest go read the servant songs of Isaiah. In particular, read that 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Read the book of Jonah again. Read the book of Micah. Read the book of Daniel. And you'll find this all over the place. And there's many places as well. These speak of Jesus, our Lord, and the heart that is awake, the heart now that is awake, will see him, and that heart will rejoice. Let me put it this way. With our minds and with their minds, they grasped the concepts. They understood the statements. They could diagram the sentences. They could memorize the words. With the mind, they could understand the thought. They could say, "What this paragraph means this, this sentence means that." That's what the mind does. But it's with the heart that we commit ourselves to those things. It's with the heart that we prove that we understand it. It's with the heart that we embrace it. It's with the heart that we give ourselves to it. We believe. That's what faith is. It's committal. It's recognition of the truth, and the wisdom of God is to act on that truth. And the heart says, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord." Now, their hearts, their minds were probably pretty sharp on these points, but their hearts were slow. Isn't this what the Lord said? Let me read it again. O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Now, aren't you glad he didn't say their hearts were dead? He said that before, you remember, to the church in Sardis. You've got a name that you're alive, but you're dead. How do you get over an indictment like that? On your knees, you repent, and you get back with God, and then you say to him, Lord, because you live, you promised that we would live too. You say to the King of resurrection, oh Lord, raise me up again. Let me live. Let me not just have the name, but let it be the reality that I'm alive. Well, anyway, he does not say that about them, that they're dead. He just said their hearts were slow. Slow to respond, slow to grasp, slow to commit themselves, slow to understand, slow to believe. Now, we have an example of this. Look upstream, back at verse 8 or 9 or so. And they remembered his words. This speaks of the women that had gone to the tomb. They remembered his words. They're being talked to by angels. And then they returned from the tomb, and they reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. There's Mary Magdalene, there's Joanna, there's Mary the mother of James. It's not a total list. And the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. He's not there. We were told by the angel that he's risen from the dead. And note this. What's next, verse 11? But these words appeared to them as fulfillment of prophecy? Not hardly. These words appeared to them as nonsense, and their mind grasped the words, but they would not believe them. The heart said, nope. They're all in the position of doubting Thomas. You know, Thomas is the guy that said, I don't care if you have, if you think you've seen him. If I don't see him, I'm just not going to believe. I will not. And we've extended to him the courtesy, which I think is due, that he could not let his heart be crestfallen one more time. He said, it's been broken once. I dare not get myself, my hopes too high, lest it be broken again, and I could not take it. That's how much he loved Jesus, by the way. Now, another by the way. No one saw the resurrection. Have you thought about that? Mary saw the birth, obviously. I think probably Joseph was there. Maybe they'd had enough time to get a Hebrew midwife. But that was basically it. These great things that happen in secret, but no one saw the resurrection but the angels. If you follow the narrative and you follow the way that the gospel stories go, we read it in Matthew, we're reading it now in Luke, they narrate these things like eyewitnesses. We saw this, he did this, he did this, he did this. And then they get to they close the tomb. We don't know. Now the angel said what happened, but we don't know. And here's the point of this little observation. Then they are like us. Initially, they were like us. They have to take the word of another about his resurrection. They're going to see him. Yes, I grant that. The women will first. Then the apostle by apostle, they'll see him. The two on the road to Emmaus eventually will. They'll go back into the upper room or whatever they are. And then the 11 and those who are with them will see. Thomas will not be there yet. But they will see. But they have to take the word of the resurrection, the fact of the resurrection, on the word of another. It's interesting to me because we are still in that place, aren't we? Have you seen Jesus? No, but someone somewhere along the way told you he is not dead. What? You thought about it. Maybe it's so instilled in you from your birth that it never was that radical a thought. But there comes at some point when you accept the word of another. Christ walked out of that tomb. He is not dead. He is alive. Well, they'll eventually see him, but first they have to take the word of angels, and then they have to take the word of women, and then they have to take the word of the apostles, those in Jerusalem. But the truth of the resurrection is always a proclaimed truth. It was just for a few days a proven reality to just a select few, but for all, it is a proclaimed truth. Well, they were sad, as we say, because of unbelief. The second thing is they were sad because they were disappointed men. Look at verse 21 again. We were hoping, they say, to Jesus. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Now, these men were committed to Jesus, our Lord. They were all in. They had put all the chips on the table. They were invested completely. They had staked everything on his ministry. As verse 19 tells us, this is what they thought of him. He is the Nazarene who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and of all the people. They didn't think low thoughts of Jesus. They thought noble thoughts of him. And they thought that what that meant was, oh, well, it's going to end beautifully. It's going to end so gloriously well. And then as they watched Jesus die, something in them died too. You realize this, right? Now, the Jews had end time expectations of their own. You know, you can't turn on Christian radio without someone saying, this is what's going to happen in the end times. Right? And you think, that's an interesting turn of a phrase. I'm being kind. But it's no new thing. I mean, these people were interested in what God himself was going to do. Let me share with you one of them, just one. And this is a prophecy that they loved and were hanging on to and hoping in. As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And this one will be our peace. We were hoping this was the one. And I was hoping this wouldn't happen. Maybe our editor can edit this out. It's okay. Thank you. This has been a rough one. A pernicious bug. All right. I'm sounding like I sounded yesterday. And Billy said today, oh, you sound so much better. Yay. Short-lived. Okay. They were hoping that Micah 5, verses 2 through 5, were being played out right before them, and that this Jesus was going to accomplish all of that. Now, I want you to note the irony here. They say, we, I'm sorry, it's kind of funny. They were saying, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. To the one who had just redeemed Israel, right? To the one who had made an end to sin. To the one who had made an atonement for iniquity. to the one who had brought in everlasting righteousness. In other words, he had just dealt with their greatest need. But he's done nothing about Rome. He's done nothing about this cursed tax code. He's done nothing to move us toward national autonomy. He's done nothing about the illegal alien problem. He's done nothing. He doesn't even seem to care about the political mess that we're in. And I want to speak to them again. I want to say, brethren, he's just turned away the wrath of God by bearing your punishment on Calvary. And further, he has opened the gates of your prison and conquered every last enemy that you will face. Okay. Thank you, thank you. Believe it or not, I've got one in here already. I'll just put this, this will make it worse. Who was it that had to speak with marbles in their mouth? My Fair Lady? Yep. How about a sequel, My Poor Pastor? Okay, where were we? I'm yelling at these men here, or I'm coughing at these men. I want to say to you, brethren, he has just turned away the wrath of God from you. He bore your punishment. He has opened the gates of your prison. He has conquered every last enemy that you'll face, and death itself has been turned into a friend. Yes, he has redeemed Israel. And I want to shout, quit looking at things as they are outwardly. And then I realize I'm talking to myself again. And maybe I'm talking to you. Is this not still a problem? Is this not really why we're halfway disappointed? Because Jesus hasn't done what we thought he would do? That we thought he was the Messiah and that would mean a better job, a better wife, a better income, a better life. When he has done the great thing that we needed achingly, and he has done this for us. They were sad because he was disappointed. Because they were disappointed. They were sad because they were, and I put this in quotations, they were blind. In the sense of verse 16, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Isn't this the greatest trial to faith? When you lose sight of the Redeemer? Wasn't that the real problem with Job? I mean, it's one thing to lose everything, your children, house, income, and be left, and health too, that'd be broken. But then to say in the bitterness of your soul, and I can no longer see him. He moves this way, and he's over here on the right, or he's over on the left, and I can't discern it. I don't see. I don't know what he's doing or why. And it's the greatest problem that we can't see our Lord. Now, of course, there's irony here in this section, in that statement, because he's right in front of them, isn't he? Our verse says, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Now, what prevented that? What prevented their perception? And no doubt, there is a divine purpose in that at work and a divine hand over all of this. And more on this later, and perhaps we won't have to cough our way through it. But also on the human level, the almost inevitable result of unbelief is what? Unbelief and disappointment. Put those two together, and what do you got? You got the almost inevitable inability to see the Lord. You're losing sight of your Savior. And if this had happened to you, if this had happened to you, you've not lost your heart. It also happened to John the Baptist. Okay. What happened to John Baptist? He was put in prison, and he was wondering, why am I here? What's going on? What's happening in the economy of God? And from prison, he sends and asks the question, are you the coming one, or do we look for someone else? What did Jesus tell him? See and hear. Tell him what you see and hear. And you tell him that the dead are raised, that the lepers are cleansed, that the blind are seeing and the deaf are hearing and the poor are having the gospel preached to them. And then he says, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Now when we think things should be different than they are or go differently than they do, it is so easy to miss the Christ that's standing right in front of us. They couldn't see. And what can we say? We serve a risen Savior who's in the world today. We know this, don't we? The tomb is empty. His work at Calvary is finished, and he has accomplished for us eternal redemption. And I think he stands before us and says, see my hands and my side? See my feet? It is I. Do not be afraid. So let's say to our own souls, like I want to say to these men, and like they in turn want to say to me, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. And more in these two this evening. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for what it means to the church. Thank you for what it means to us. It's touching, Lord, that really it seems you went out of your way to deal with these two. One of them, we know his name, but that doesn't mean much to us. The other just remains unnamed, and it just could be anybody in the crowd. And you walked with them and spoke with them. And we bless you for this, Lord. The kindness of God for the unknown, the little, the so-called unimportant. Lord, we thank you that it seems to describe us so well and that you care for such. Lord, thank you for, thank you for what you did. Thank you for the love that took you to Calvary. Thank you for the love that conquered, that stood in our place, that turned away the wrath of God. Thank you for facing death for us, that dread adversary, and conquering him. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for making for us the tomb just a place where we sleep and wait. And we bless you for this Easter day. And we ask your help all the day, Lord. And we pray Jesus' great name.